Good morning. Wonderful to see you here and gather in worship this day. Let me pray as we look to God as in His Word. Father, thank you so much for the wonderful time of praise and worship that we've just enjoyed. We behold you, our great and mighty God. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for your great love for us. And we thank you, Father, that you are a God who wants us to know who you are. You have not left us without a witness. You have given us your word and your spirit. And I pray that this scripture this morning will be breathed out by you so that we might understand more who you are. Speak to us now, Lord, that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts together might be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There was no church that caused the Apostle Paul more pain than the Corinthian church. He had birthed, by the grace of God, a dynamic, gifted, growing church. He had spent 18 months that we know of in Corinth, teaching and equipping them in the scriptures. He made 3 different visits to Corinth, and he wrote at least 4 different letters to Corinth. Now that might concern you because we're talking about 2 Corinthians, but we think probably this is at least the 4th letter that he has written to the Corinthians. Of course, we know Paul probably wrote a lot of letters, but 13 of the letters of Paul have a dual authorship. They're breathed out by the Holy Spirit, and Paul is the human author. Those 13 letters of Paul have found their way into the New Testament. And so we realize that this is a letter not just for the church at Corinth, but for the church in Jungwonsun as well. In fact, it's great as we stand before this new book to consider what God will teach us. But to be inspired does not always mean easy to understand. In fact, honestly, it doesn't always mean interesting, but it always does mean that these are God's words. These are words that God wants us to know. And as we step into this letter to the Corinthians, we're going to see 257 verses that are passionate, that are uneven, that are sometimes even explosive. Some of them are hard to understand. But I think what we'll see through this letter, above all of Paul's letters, is his own heart. He was a great theologian. He was a great mission worker. But he was also a man who loved and walked with God through the ups and downs of that lifelong journey. Chapter 2 tells us he wrote out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears. And indeed, probably much of the anguish, much of the affliction, many of those tears were even prompted by these very Corinthians. But he desires restoration. He desires forgiveness. He desires that they would know and follow God. And I just have to add a personal note that for me, this sermon series has been 40 years in the making. One of my favorite classes at Covenant College more than 40 years ago was 2 Corinthians. And I read through a book with my classmates by Philip Hughes. And then when I went on to Westminster Seminary, my professor there was Philip Hughes. But in all my years of ministry, I never had the opportunity to go through this book in this kind of fashion. I've read it, loved it, grown through it, but I'm very excited that in the providence of God, He's brought me and us to this moment to go through what I think is an amazing book of Scripture. In 2 Corinthians, Linda Belleville writes, Paul cajoles, congratulates, scolds, bares his heart, confides, reasons, and plays the fool in an attempt to get the church back on track and away from apostolic competitors who do not have the church's best interests at heart. The letter is a gold mine for pastors and churches alike, because in it we see a broad range of pastoral techniques applied to a diversity of theological and practical issues, including stewardship of finances, Christian suffering, church discipline, conflict management, interpersonal relationships, the nature of the gospel ministry, interchurch competition, the transforming work of the Spirit, death and mortality, life and resurrection, idolatry, commercialism, and evangelistic strategies and methods. So buckle your seatbelts. May God help us as we go through this letter with many things to learn. And in this text, as Alkesh has read this morning, you perhaps heard the dominant word 10 times in these 7 verses, the word comfort. And so we start with this idea of being confident in suffering. At least Paul was. You'll notice in verse 1, he clearly identifies himself along with the purposes of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Paul did not appoint himself to this ministry. He didn't even choose this ministry. But he was chosen for it by the Lord Jesus, who confronted him on a road toward Damascus. Paul is not an apostle by choice, but he's an apostle by calling from the Lord. And Christ is the one who is sending Paul to be that apostle to the Gentiles, according to his own will. And that's a very high responsibility. The rabbis had a proverb that says, the one sent by a man is as the man himself. So for Paul to be sent by Christ means that Paul was with the full authority of Jesus in heaven as he spoke for him, Paul spoke for him, upon the earth. As we read these verses, it's not just the personal, private opinions of one guy, but rather it's God's opinion. God is a spokesman through Paul, who has inspired these words from heaven. So Paul, remember, in the New Testament, these 27 books of the New Testament, the first books in this New Testament were written by Paul. And Paul, therefore, sort of shapes the thinking of what does it really mean to be an apostle. It's very connected to the Old Testament idea of a prophet. That's why in Ephesians he talks about the church being built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ as the cornerstone. So when he brings this word apostle, it's interesting that the Greek translation of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, uses the word apostle for the role of prophets. So the apostello word being sent is the same word for prophets in the Greek Old Testament that now Paul brings here into the New Testament. It simply means that they are commissioned with authority. And you might say, well, what were the qualifications? How did you get to be an apostle? Well, very simply, 2 things. First of all, you had to see Jesus. You had to have met him face to face. And secondly, you need to have been sent by Jesus for the purpose of being his spokesman, his apostle. And so I think there are no more apostles today because Jesus has gone up into heaven. Paul, in fact, in 1 Corinthians says, last of all, he appeared to me as to one untimely born. Someone has written that modern scholars have attempted to broaden the definition of apostle in such a way, like missionary or church planter, that Paul's distinctive authority is dissipated. If Paul's apostleship meant and means no more than that he had and continues to have little real authority in the churches. Indeed, Paul is a unique called by God apostle. His very words are in the Bible as foundational for us. And as Paul is serving these Corinthians, especially from this position of an apostle, they're not always very happy with him. In fact, they're often critical of him. Somebody has written, if Paul was for real, why was there so much suffering in his life? Why was his ministry so lackluster when compared with the ministry of others? Why was his preaching so dull? Why did he change his travel plans if God actually was directing his life? Moreover, what lay behind his refusal to accept payment for his services, as most preachers did? Was he really collecting money for the poor? Why didn't Paul have letters of recommendation like the others? Why didn't he regale them with stories of God's power in his ministry? Was it because there were none? Paul indeed has his critics. But you'll notice in this letter, he begins to praise God who is working even through all situations. He calls him the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And Paul knew that well, I think, because he was healing from the wounds of those church battles. He yearns for comfort from the Corinthians, not conflict, not censure. In fact, you see, he calls himself not Saul, his Hebrew name, but Paul, which literally means little. And Augustine, interestingly, wonders, Saul calls himself Paul for no other reason than that he wished to show himself little, the very least of all the apostles. So what he's doing in these introductory verses is trying to establish trust, trying to build on a love relationship. He's not coming to confront them. He will do that later. But he wants them voluntarily to respond to him as their leader in repentance and in restoration. Paul was accused, of course, that if you really are an apostle, why are you going through all that suffering? Even today you'll hear such a criticism. But actually what Paul will argue is that his suffering is the identification of his apostleship. The very fact that he is suffering is the sign that indeed he is the ambassador for Christ. Somebody has written, while the source of Paul's authority was Christ, his authority was not attested by marvels or mysteries, but in the pattern of death and resurrection, stamped upon his own life and work. They remain for us indispensable evidence of the genuineness of Christian believers. In other words, if you are interested in Jesus and following him, you are invited into suffering. You are called, like our Lord, to be a suffering servant for the kingdom of God. And so Paul writes with this authority, not just a word of advice, but a word from God in heaven. By his own will. He reveals also the person of God. Notice verse 3, blessed be the God. And what he's doing in these verses 3 and 4 is echoing what would have been heard in a Jewish synagogue. In fact, if you attended a first century Jewish synagogue, there were 18 different benedictions that blessed God in their presence. He adds verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice immediately, Paul is reshaping that synagogue benediction. Because the one God is now revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Paul is going to say very plainly and naturally that Jesus Christ is God. He is equal to God. He's the Son of God. He is God. It's amazing to think that Paul, this zealous Pharisee, this devout monotheist, will very quickly say a man who is basically his contemporary in years is also God. But compelled by the reality, he boldly says just that. Jesus is God in the understanding of Paul. And he adds, verse 3, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. Somebody asked an atheist who had converted to Christianity, what is different in your life now? And with a quick answer, they said, now I have somebody to thank. And indeed, that's the heart of the gospel, that we have a God who is a God of comfort. We have a Father who is of all mercies to us. And now in Christ, we have somebody to thank. This consolation was spoken of throughout Scripture. Isaiah looked forward to a messianic age. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. The psalmist talks about the fatherly tenderness of God. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Isaiah talks about the motherly tenderness of God. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. So verses 3 and 4, Paul declares, who is our God? And what does our God do? And what we see in these verses is his unchanging character to love and comfort his people. And thus we receive hope. We receive confidence. We are given the firm assurance that God constantly and unfailingly will comfort his people. Secondly, we realize that this comfort is for sharing. And he addresses in verse 1 this church of God. And it's a church of God. It means it's from God. It means it's for God. It means the church is on the mission to make God known. The church is not just a great gathering of friends, although I hope it is that. But I hope it is also the understanding that God from heaven has assembled us together. Now, 2,000 years later, when you see this word church, you might think immediately of a building. You might think of a denomination. You might think of a television program, for that matter. But as Paul wrote these words, he wasn't thinking of denomination, TV, or buildings. He was thinking of the people whom God had assembled together. In fact, that word for church is a very widely used word. It's a word used for any kind of an assembly. It's used in secular and spiritual terms. But what's different about this assembly, this gathering, is that God gathered them. Imagine that. And Paul himself is a witness of that. Imagine Paul being in the church. Of all the people that the early church would have thought would never join the church, it would have been Saul of Tarsus. You wouldn't want him in your church, at least if he's killing you. But now, in the mercy of God, this Saul becomes Paul. This hater of the gospel becomes one who loves the Lord and his people and lays his own life down for them. And so it's the church of God that is in Corinth. It's the embassy of heaven with an earthly address. Not just a vague, amorphous type group, but a group that knows we're here for God. We're not put anywhere in random place, but particularly this place at this time for God and his mission and his purpose. We're called out by God into the world, into his family. And then he adds, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Achaia is roughly the boundaries of what we now call Greece. It was the Roman province of the day. But what he is saying to us through these words is that the church is local, but it is also global. We are connected to God and to his people all throughout the earth. And so the people of God are one big family under God in Christ. To the ends of the earth, to the end of the age, we are connected as the people of God called out for God. And so that means, brothers and sisters, that we right here, right now, are part of that church. This letter of Paul, written almost 2,000 years ago, is written to you, if you know Christ. You are a recipient of these very words by the Holy Spirit, who speaks through them to you. And Paul is writing, saying it's not just Paul's church or the elders' church or the denomination's church. It's God's church. God assembled them into his presence so people would hear about him and make him known to the ends of the earth. And verse 1, Timothy, our brother. Timothy was Paul's associate. He wasn't the author of the letter. He wasn't an apostle, but he was a son by faith of Paul, a brother by faith of Paul. Do you remember the very first words that the born-again Paul heard in that Damascus home? Blinded, remember, 3 days, couldn't see. Remember God coming to a man named Ananias? And Ananias gave, can you imagine God shows up and says, Paul, I want you to speak to the number one terrorist in the world, the man who hates Christians with every fiber of his being. I want you to go bless him. Well, understandably, Ananias says, Lord, do you know why he came? And God responds back, you go do what I tell you. So he did. With fear and trepidation, he put his hands on Paul. And what were those first words? Brother Saul. Isn't that something? The man who came with letters to kill him, now transformed by the Holy Spirit, he understands that we all are brothers and sisters from a different mother, but we under God are brothers and sisters. Because of our Father in heaven. And he writes, verse 1, to the saints. And again, there must be irony in Paul's thought. Saints, holy ones, set apart ones, distinctive, unique, righteous kind of people. Well, that must have stung a little bit because, as we're going to see, they're not acting particularly saintly, especially in their relationship with Paul. But please understand something. The reason they're called saints is not because they're worthy of it. It's not because they've deserved it. It's not because of anything to do with them. The reason we are saints is because Jesus Christ has made us unique and separate by his own choosing, redeeming, saving love. He wrote it to the 1 Corinthians. Look at this. 1 Corinthians 1. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. So Paul's basis for confidence was not in that Corinthian church, but his confidence was in the God who called and was not going to give up. Isn't it great to sing that? Never gives up on the people of God. So he's confident that they are his forever. We need to know this. I've just been in my home state and visited lots of pastors and lots of churches, and when a pastor meets other pastors and you've known each other for a long time, you hear sad stories sometimes of what's going on. And you wonder, whoa, is this a church anymore? What's happening? And I thought it helpful to these words for Calvin about what is a church? What ground did Paul have for recognizing the church of Corinth? Just this. That he discerned among them the doctrine of the gospel, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, the tokens by which the church ought to be judged, although some faults had crept in, they retained fundamental doctrine, since the one God was adored among them and invoked in the name of Christ, since they placed their confidence of their salvation in Christ, and had a ministry that was not altogether corrupted. The church still continued to exist. Hold on to that, my friends. You're going to come in days, perhaps even in this church, and wonder, what are those people doing? And as you go back home, you'll say, what kind of churches are these? Well, if there's a flickering light of gospel flame there, God is among those people. God is working in those people. If there's the mustard seed of faith, trust God to bring it to fruition in the fullness of his time. I was just with some friends who have a church that has television broadcasts. And they confessed something. They said, you know, a lot of mornings we just lay in bed and watch church on TV. Well, these are healthy people. These are fit people. Praise God for TV for the elderly, for the infirm, for the shut-ins. But it's not for university students. You can only meet with God and his people here and now at this place. Yes, there's resources. Enjoy all the resources the gospel has to you around the world. They're good, many of them, some of them. But please know that the way you grow in faith is life on life. You don't grow in your Christian faith through a television program. You grow by praying together, struggling together, walking together, if necessary, challenging one another, so that together we become stronger in the walk with God that we're called to. And so this comfort is for sharing. As I mentioned, I've just come from that wicked land called America. And it's amazing how many victims there are. It's amazing how the blame game is the main game that anybody seems to be playing. And I know this is going to push a few buttons, but I just was gripped by this guy's words when he said, of at least my home, our society has embraced identity politics. The only thing that matters, especially in politics, is the experience of oppression shared by all those who share some identifying marker like race, gender, sexual orientation, gender identity. In the identity politics way of keeping score of cultural grievances, everyone's experience of oppression is deemed equally valid and horrific. Added to the identity politics today is intersectionality, piling identities and oppressive experiences on top of one another. Someone with multiple identity markers can claim degrees of intersectionality and therefore own their special kinds of oppression. For example, a person might be an Afro-Latina lesbian female or a Filipino trans. And so this fuzzy math at work here makes the possibility of conflict almost unlimited. An especially acute possibility is the growing acronym of this LGBT. The only thing members of the coalition have in common is that they're not heterosexual. Why all that? Because the comfort and the suffering and the affliction is not what we read about our TV stars going through on social media. The affliction and the adversity that this letter of the Corinthians is talking about is gospel-centered. Paul, an apostle, to the church of God, telling them, hold on for the gospel of God. Anything else is interesting, anything else needs our compassion, but it is ultimately not what this gospel is talking about. Verse 2, it's clear Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes a very conventional greeting. Most letters in the first century began with words like, I hope you're well, I hope you're prosperous, but now he'll raise it to the highest hope of shalom and salvation. Jesus gives those to us. And Paul wants their peace and grace to be established with God. Grace and peace, says Hodge, the favor of God and its fruits comprehend all the benefits of redemption. But there were some people, even in Corinth, and I think even today, that say, if you really have faith, you won't go through the ordinary struggles of life. You'll be lifted to a higher plane of protection somehow. But what Paul is going to write about in these 13 chapters are the everyday struggles of life, are the pains that people go through in many different ways, every range of suffering, from physical hardship to dangers to persecution to anxieties to gospel opposition. And what Paul is going to say is that sometimes God immediately delivers us out of those troubles. But what he's also going to say is that most of the time, he doesn't. Most of the time, we endure in them and through them and meet God in the middle of them. There it is in verse 6. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. We know that God will comfort others because God has comforted us. And the reason that God has comforted us is not just to treasure it deeply in our heart and say, oh, isn't it wonderful? But that we would give it away to others. It's a purposeful comfort. It's an intentional give it away comfort. As you've learned in it, you now give that away. And so Christ will give abundant suffering and abundant comfort. We're not only bound to Christ, we're bound to all the believers in Christ to live in the fellowship of his presence. We're not an isolated individual. We're members of a body. Remember the last letter. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Hughes says how deeply they should have felt the apostles' sufferings to be their sufferings, how zealously they should have emulated his selflessness in propagating at all costs that same message of salvation. So we're united with Christ and to one another. And notice that the comfort that we give to others that we've received from God in our own personal times of trouble has a uniquely genuine ring. Isn't that true? When you walk with somebody who's gone through difficulty and they've told you from their own heart how God has met them at those low points and brought them up to himself, you say, wow, that's real. That's what God does in the lives of people. And so thirdly, we see the confirmation of salvation. You see the path of Jesus in verse 5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. God is the source of that comfort. Christ is the channel of that comfort. We overflow with that into our lives so that it would now flow into the lives of others. So Paul and the Corinthians and all of us, be very clear here, we're not adding to the work of Christ for salvation. There's not 50% God, 50% us, then you go to heaven. No. It's 100% God. When he stretched out his arms upon the cross and said, "It is finished," it meant the payment was paid in full for our redemption. But notice Paul writes to the Colossians, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. In my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." Christ fulfilled the payment to purchase our salvation, paid in full. But what remains is that quotient of suffering that the church of Christ must fulfill in the proclamation of the gospel. It's paid in full by his blood and righteousness. It's proclaimed through suffering by the church who loves and knows and follows in the way he is calling us to go. And so suffering for Christ was the pathway to glory. Suffering for the church becomes the prelude to glory as well. We're following in the footsteps of Christ. Peter similarly wrote, "Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Paul to the Romans says, "If we are children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." And so the ultimate aim is not just helping Christians, although that's vital, but the ultimate aim is the honor of Christ, that he be high and lifted up amongst his people. Again, Hughes wrote, "If we are called to fellowship in the sufferings of the Christ of humiliation, it is the Christ of glory who mediates an abundance of comfort to us, one and the same Christ." And so, friends, let's receive this power from Jesus. The gospel, of course, is not just splash and flash. The gospel is meekness and weakness. But we are called to boast in the Lord who died and who rose again for us. And please understand that when it talks about gospel sufferings, they're not the same as general sufferings. Everybody has to pay taxes. Everybody has ingrown toenails. Everybody has a backache. Not everybody has a mother-in-law. You know, there's all kind of general stuff that people go through in suffering. But Paul is not talking about general suffering, but gospel suffering. What is it that you are inflicted by? What is it that you receive because you stand, because you serve, because you speak for the Lord Jesus Christ? That's gospel suffering. That's what Paul is focused on. He says it in verse 7, "Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will share in our comfort." No matter what the problems of the church, Paul will ultimately say, "I have hope." The hope of Christ himself, who suffered, but who rose and reigns and rules in glory. So Paul is confident. In fact, in verse 7, it's interesting. It is really, the word there is not our suffering, although the translators say that, but literally it's the suffering and the comfort. In other words, what he's saying is we are receiving from Christ's suffering and Christ's comfort. Somebody has written, Paul says his hope for his readers is unshaken because he knows that they are sharing the sufferings and are sharing the comfort as well. So in the service of Christ, there may be disappointments, but there cannot be despair. There may be conflicts, but never doubt. There may be afflictions, but never without comfort. Our epistle is pervaded by the spirit of faith, which abides serene and steadfast no matter how much the outward circumstances of life may tempt to the shadow of distrust. Where is our purpose in all this pain? Well, number one, God's doing something in us. There's a lot of dross that needs to be burned before the gold will be refined. We need that refining process from God. But secondly, as we've received this comfort, we give it away to our brothers and sisters that we journey with. We share with them the testimony. What God has done for us and in us, He will do for them as well. But ultimately, we pass through this pain because we're in the footsteps of our Savior. He died, but He's risen from the dead. And this cross-form faith is our faith as well. If you join with Christ, you pick up that cross. You deny yourself. You follow Him day by day in the sufferings, in the comfort, and praise God, ultimately, in the glory of the gospel as well. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your mercy to us. We realize that we don't deserve it. For some amazing reason, You have called us to be Your daughters and Your sons into this family of faith. And we thank You that we are joined by faith, even to the church at Corinth long ago, that this letter is our letter by the Holy Spirit who penned these words and now speaks them to our hearts. Father, help us to understand what You are doing in our life. There are hardships and difficulties and struggles, but Lord, these are not for nothing. You're shaping us. You're giving us something to share. And most of all, Lord, You are revealing Jesus to us. We're appreciating His wounds. We're remembering His sufferings. We're identifying with the cost of our redemption, knowing that great price was paid in full by Him. How we praise You, Lord. We behold You, and we love You so much. We thank You and ask now that You will help us to grow in the confidence and the suffering and the comfort of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.